Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from Exodus, reading there in the 20th chapter, very familiar verses, verses 1 through 18. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to you this day. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And when all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join now together in a word of prayer. Almighty God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A number of you have very kindly asked me how my dog is doing. For those who do not know, I have a dog named Jack, whom I adopted from the Mecklenburg County Pound a little more than 5 years ago. He is 40 pounds of beagle mutt mess most of the time. We got off to a much-storied beginning, wherein I made repeated trips to Walmart and Target to buy an endless succession of flexi leashes and baby gates to replace all that he had chewed through. He was a mess of separation anxiety when I adopted him, culminating in his attempt to chew through the jamb of the door after I left one morning. That was the day that the trip to Target was to buy a crate. And then there was another time when he ate my hearing aid, but that's another story for another day. It took nearly a year of constant reinforcement, constant, consistent behavior, before he finally became the extremely affectionate, if a bit exuberant, pooch that runs my home today. But when I moved to Atlanta, not knowing when my home in Charlotte would sell or lease, I moved into a short-term rental in a high-rise tower downtown. After a couple of weeks, I thought that enough time had passed that it was okay that I could bring Jack to Atlanta. So a friend of mine arranged Operation Jack Drop, wherein he would drive to Atlanta with Jack when he was coming for business and bring him from my brother's home in Charlotte. The separation anxiety returned with a vengeance. Whereas Jack had been very happy staying with my brother and sister-in-law in their home with their dogs, something about being on the 21st floor and going down to the 5th floor to a dog walk set him back. I don't know exactly what it was, but it just didn't agree with him, and he very quickly returned to being the dog hiding under the bed, shaking. After 2 days of this, I knew what my responsibility was. I took him back to Charlotte, where he would stay with his buddies Maddie and Daisy until I found permanent living arrangements. Now, it happened that after I had been downtown for about a month, the owner of the rental disclosed on a Monday that she was in pre-foreclosure proceedings, and there was a faint possibility that I might need to move out that Thursday. Nothing to worry about, she said, but I thought maybe I'll let you know. At which moment, I briefly considered hiding under the bed and shaking, but I determined at that time that it was time for new digs. And thus I moved into a basement apartment with a yard and brought Jack back to Atlanta. There was still separation anxiety, but it was less dramatic this time, and I frankly used bribery to make it better. There is nothing like throwing a treat into a crate 25 times a day to make a chow hound wander in to make sure he's not potentially missing out on something. We went through this routine one more time when we finally moved into the house that I bought at the end of June, and I am happy to report that all is now well in the Mullis household. Jack wanders freely around the house and walks into his crate in good spirits when I leave. Now, why do I begin by telling a story about plumbing the depths of doggy psychology? It is because the reality of living with a reactive creature, and we are all reactive creatures at some level, reminds me of the importance of constancy and consistency. That's how dogs learn to trust. That is how we all learn to trust. And that foundational need for trust reminds me of our covenant life together. Because a covenant life together is based on trust. Exodus 20 is all about trust. Exodus 20 is all about a covenant life together. Classically, we call this passage the Ten Commandments, and certainly there is a flavor of command about them. God does say them, after all. In fact, they're so much a part of our cultural vernacular as the Ten Commandments that my spell checker marked them as an error when I failed to capitalize the words ten and commandments. But in the Hebrew tradition, they are more accurately called the Decalogue, the ten words. They are God's ten words about how to live a good life. Together, these ten words from God comprise the heart of the law, the heart of God's definition of covenant community. These ten words describe the relationship between the people with each other and the people with God. Together, these ten words can be divided into the two tables of the law, classically, according to theologians. The first table of the law, which is about how we relate to God, the first five commandments, and the second table of the law, the second five commandments, about how we relate to each other. God gave the law, which is outlined in chapters around these ten words and in greater detail on in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, because God cares about how we live together. God cares that we learn to trust each other and learn to be with one another. God cares that God's people live in covenant community. A couple of weeks ago, I said in a sermon that the Old Testament could be described as the rise and fall and redemption of God's people, Israel, and it can. But it could also be described very easily as tracing the story of God's covenants across the course of history, from the Old Testament into the New. The Bible is the story of God making and keeping covenants. What is a covenant? It is an unbreakable bond. When God makes covenants with God's people, it is because God is trustworthy to keep them. The Bible tells the story of God keeping those covenants. We read in the Bible of God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, with God's covenant with Israel and God's covenant with David. They are the promises that God keeps, regardless of whether the other party has maintained faith or not. Indeed, the idea of covenant is so serious, so profound, that in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made, there were a couple of different ways of signifying the importance of the covenant. One, which I will not go into much detail, was to swear upon one's reproductive capacity in a subsistence culture where ongoing family was by no means assured. We'll say nothing more about that and how it is done. The other was to sacrifice an animal, the size of the animal being commensurate with the size of the covenant, the magnitude of the covenant. And in the sacrifice of the animal would be divided into two halves, set aside, and the two parties of the covenant would walk between the two halves of the sacrificed animal to signify, "May thus and more be done to me if I do not keep this covenant." Graphic, no? Indeed, when God made covenant with Abraham, the bull was sacrificed, and God caused Abraham to fall asleep, and then God walked by God's self, alone between the two halves of the animal, of the bull, to keep Abraham from taking on the culpability of what God knew he would be unable to keep. God makes covenants with us, but more importantly, God makes covenants for us, taking the culpability of failure onto God's own self, because God cares so passionately about how we live together. Covenants are God's way of making that clear. God wants God's people to live together in loving relationship. Covenants are serious. Covenants are the foundation upon which a trusting community is formed. Covenant communities are the communities that we trust to be there for us. They are the communities that we count on when we are unable to carry the load for ourselves. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine recently who sits on the board of directors for a major endowment. Because of his role with this particular board as a director, he rubs shoulders with some extremely wealthy people. As it happened, he invited the chairman of a major corporation, a well-respected man with no church home, to come to his church to be present for a worship service because he believed that it might be very moving for this man. You can probably tell that I'm obscuring identities to protect the innocent here. My friend, we'll give him the name Tom to make the story flow better, preached a moving sermon that day, the hymns and the anthem soared, and at the conclusion of the service, his friend, the CEO, came up to him and said, "Tom, you're absolutely right. I was moved. In fact, I was so moved that I felt I had to make an offering, and all I had in my wallet was a $100 bill, so I kind of tried to slide it in among the other offerings so that it wouldn't look ostentatious." And Tom said to him, "Thank you, that's very generous." What Tom later said to me was, what I really wanted to say to him was, "You don't need to hide your $100 bill. Do you see that couple sitting over there?" He said, "They're both teachers. They have small children. They live on a tight budget. They gave over $4,000 to the church last year. They're out giving you, Mr. CEO, by a ratio of 40 to 1. Why do they do this? Because they're members of a covenant community. They know what it means to live in covenant." What God wants for us is to be part of something that upholds us, that carries us, that is there for us when we need a community to be there for us. That's why I sort of object to the objectification of the Ten Commandments. I frankly don't really like seeing them on courthouse lawns or legal chambers, because that implies that they're a stick with which we are to beat ourselves and others, and with which God expects us to beat ourselves and others. And the simple truth of the matter is, the Decalogue, properly understood, is not a measuring device of whether or not we are good. It is an instruction sheet around which we build our community. Because God wants right relationship for us. That's why God spent the first five commandments telling us what it's like to be in relationship with God. We're told that we're to trust God, not idols. We're told that we're to worship God, to keep the Sabbath and to allow others to do so. We're told that we're to respect God, to refrain from making oaths using God's name that we'll never keep. It's a relationship based on trust. And then God spends the next five commandments telling us what God wants for us in relation to each other. And once again, the relationships are based on trust. Be trustworthy, God says. Don't be someone who lies, who cheats, who steals, who runs around on your partner and grasps at what others have. That's not community. Don't do those things. You see, God has an image of what life together looks like, what life together can look like. And when we live it over time, it becomes the covenant community to which God is calling us. It becomes the covenant community in which we want to invest ourselves. And yes, it becomes God's outreach to the world to show that there is a way that is civil, that is good. We don't have to look very far to see where things are not the way they are supposed to be. We discussed sin last week in Sunday school, and we talked about the breakdown of shalom. That's God's intention for creation, that we should live in balanced well-being with one another. And sin, we determined, is the breakdown, the vandalism of that shalom, of God's intention for balanced well-being with each other. The vandalism of shalom, the breakdown of the covenant community, has been with us from the minute we were driven east of Eden. And we all know its effects. The epidemic of bullying behavior that seems to be targeting gay adolescents particularly harshly has its beginning in the violation of shalom. When we create a culture in which a desire for balanced well-being isn't a priority for adults, how should we expect adolescents to behave any differently? When our political rhetoric screams from the fringes that the other side is not worthy of respect, indeed that ideological opponents are traitors, should it come as any surprise to us if a congressional representative is gunned down alongside a federal judge and countless others? We know what the vandalism of shalom looks like. We know what it looks like when God's way for us of balanced well-being is put in jeopardy. God's answer to that is the establishment of a covenant community to which we are the heirs, of which we are the beneficiaries. It is God's answer to the brokenness that comes when we experience the breakdown of civility and trust. And so if we are to hear a great thou shalt not from this text, it is perhaps more rightly understood, thou shalt not devalue thyself and thy neighbor. Thou shalt not value anyone more lowly than I do. God's covenant community indeed can seem at times as the minority report to answer the incivility with which we sometimes find ourselves surrounded. For 2 days, I threw doggy treats into a crate in order to demonstrate to Jack that it was a safe place, that I could be trusted to come back. And incidentally, the really big hello that follows the exit from the crate never gets old. The truth is, it takes time for trust to be established. It takes time, and it is established by constancy, by consistency, and by being trustworthy. God's covenants, the story of God's trustworthiness, are the markers of God's constancy and consistency. And when God invites us to be a part of that covenant community, we're invited to be the moving markers of God's trustworthiness and God's constancy and consistency. And while I would never equate doggy treats in a crate with joining together at the Lord's Supper, when we approach this table here once a month or so, what we're really doing is reminding ourselves of the grace of God in which we trust. And you know what grace is. It's the undeserved, unmerited, unconditional love of God. When we come to this table, it is to remember our baptism, to remember that it is a God who loves us, in whom we place our trust. And in living together in our mutual trust of God, we learn to live together. We learn to be a community of faith. We learn to trust one another. And that is the point of the Ten Commandments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.